And we know that Paul wasn't idle because he'd been on a really big journey. He'd started out and headed off, and the smaller journey was his first journey, which is the one in red, which was big enough in itself. But what he's done is gone all the way up, right across the top of that map, right across Asia, and now into Macedonia, because there's been a Macedonian call, right through Thessalonica, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and now he's headed down to Athens. Now remember, he'd gone to Athens, and his mates were still trailing behind. They were still at Thessalonica, and they were coming down. That had issues in every place. He was just sharing the good news about Jesus. They'd had riots, they'd been put in prison, they'd been held up by the Jewish people who were meant to be their family. You know, everything had happened all the way down. And now he turns up in the epicenter of Greece's high thought and imagination, Athens. This place that even today we look back at thinking of its architectural feats and its great moment in history of being some empire, don't we? Well, this is where this story lands today, where God decides to collide with the known world, where God's knowledge, his great knowledge, collides with the great knowledge of the world at the time. And we were talking about the other day about what happens with faith, those who hold faith, when it collides with a culture. This is Acts 17. When it collides with the culture that's going on in the day. And Paul doesn't leave us with any real imagination for this. What Martin Luther said is what faith is faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. Isn't that powerful? So sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. What a definition. Something we could stake our life on 1,000 times. But you know what? It really matters who we're engaging, the person we're engaging when we bring the gospel. It really matters what we proclaim and what that begins to display of Jesus' way that's different to the world. That who. Sometimes we're looking for what, when, how, God, is this going to happen? And we've got to be thinking about who. Is it happening with and through? It's always about people. Who is this going to happen? People are doors to the opening up of what God wants to do. We are, but then we open the door to others who are a door to God making known the unknown. If you wanted to take a little t-shirt from today, I make known things that are unknown. You could take that. You know what the world needs to have all the time is things that are unknown. No one's being impressed by anything that is known, right? They want to know things. Even in business life, they want to know things that are unknown. They want to have things made known to them that they cannot see, because the reality is the same old thing is not working. It just doesn't work. Well, Paul was in this situation where he wanted to help the Athenians with their understanding of what was going on. And he takes on those who are in the great thought of the time. Like, think about your favorite sort of influencer or your favorite ideologist, right? Wherever you are, that will say a lot about where you're at. But your ideologist, your favorite person that you go to when you're thinking about great thought. You know, some it might be Einstein, some it might be, you know, people who are of this day who are giving great thoughts out there at the moment. It might be U2, you might be Bono, whatever. Artists, whoever you go to the thought, think about that. That was who Paul was about to engage. And in verse 16 of Acts 17, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens," that's the waiting, "his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons in the marketplace every day." Jews in the synagogue, people of devout religion, thought, ideas in the marketplace. Both. Reasoned in the place where they were gathered to God and then went out into the marketplace and engaged. Do you see this? With those who happened to be there. Some of them were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Have you ever felt like you don't have words that really fit the moment? Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Just note, he was not a philosopher. Philosophers were held in great, ideally, they were held as great people in that society, those who were the leading thinkers. They thought everything out. They were philosophers. They weren't giving out opinions. They were deeply thought people who were having understanding and truths about the way life is. But Paul was not one of those. He was a preacher and he was a teacher. And so they said he must be teaching of foreign divinities. And verse 19, they said, and they took him and they brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Sounds like some other place we live in, right? It's like the new is everything, right? We need to hear something next and new and what's about to happen. The Athenians spent all their time wanting to hear about something new. I think this is true in our world. So while Paul was waiting, available, alone, he was provoked in his spirit. Something stirred up in him. It was a spiritual disturbance. It was colliding with something in that place. Something was going on in him because something around him was not agreeing. You know, it talks about a conscience. It's more than a conviction, an opinion that you hold that you're offended by when someone says it. It's not just something of conviction that you sort of hold for your personal self. This is conscience. This got deep to where the place was that God was residing, saying, Paul, this is where I know you, this is where you know me, and this is where it collides. There was a gut reaction, we'd say in Australia. It was physical. Sometimes you feel it in your gut. Oh, I'm colliding with something. He was physically upset. He was not just offended. He was physically upset. Something didn't agree with what he had seen of God and what these people were living in. And what it is amazing what he does. Because in all the Jewish context, if we said we were engaging the church across the world, you would start with God and the fall and all of these sort of descriptions about sin. He doesn't do that here. He starts with a spiritual disturbance and a godly concern. There's a godly concern for what is going on in that place. Some of you might have said, you know, God, how can you use Adelaide? God, would you stir something up in this place? Would you deliver? But he had a godly concern. Not that the idols were visible. He wasn't so worried about things of stone and wood. It was more about how they were holding these people. It wasn't about what he could see, these idols of things they'd made to worship. It was about how they had hold over them, this invisible hold, and kept them from walking in what God intended. Sometimes we can go and smash down all the idols, you know. That wasn't what Paul was doing. Paul was concerned about the people who were held by their influence. Paul cannot stay silent. This guy just can't shut up. He just goes everywhere. You almost feel like, you know, if Silas said, look, Paul, you can go to Athens, but just for goodness sake, wait till we get there. Just keep quiet for a second, mate. We'll be there in a minute. Paul can't help it. He's provoked in his spirit like he has been before. He can't shut up about this Jesus because the answer is always Christ for Paul, because the answer for him was Christ. And so he sees this. He's disturbed in his spirit. He's concerned for these people. And suddenly a gospel engagement starts to happen. And of course, those who were the most righteous in the day, these two philosophy sort of majors, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they find him because they're like, what is this guy talking about in the marketplace? Let me tell you what they believe. Epicureans just wanted everybody to live a good life. Just have a good life. If we all just have a good life, then everybody will have a good life. Stoics believed you can't really do much about that. They were fatalistic. Everything's going to go how it goes. We don't really have any, you know, unction over this. But you know what? Make the best out of what you can. Try to live a good life. Try to walk in a way. But you really can't do anything about it. Two schools of thought. I think they're around today. I think we've got Epicureans and I think we've got Stoics. And we've got to be careful that we don't have them in the church. Just have a good life. Everybody be happy. If you're happy, they're happy. No, life is just the way it is, and there's nothing you can do to change it. Just eke out an existence and try to grab something from it. That was the Stoics. Both very strong philosophies of the world and how it works without God. And Paul comes in and says to these guys, he's talking to them, he's saying, but you're mixing everything, philosophy, religion, culture, to try and make this work. And he starts talking with this monotheistic tone. One God, one answer, one righteousness through one man. He starts to talk about, they would not have missed it because they were using all these gods. They'd built all these statues. Imagine the thousands of dollars they'd spent. Hundreds of thousands maybe in our time. Maybe even millions. To build these things to say, uphold my philosophy. You see, God is at the center of theology. Man is at the center of philosophy. Simple version. So people make things about them and they make them work for them and the things that they think. Even trying to use scripture sometimes to do this, right? Whereas God defines us. When we look at God, he is central and he is the one who defines us. And Paul was about to give them this good news. Just like with the Jews, he'd had to put Jesus in the center by saying, actually, you've done all your laws, your commands, your sacrifices, all of these things. But actually, Jesus is at the center of this, not your forefathers, not you. Jesus is at the center, and that's what makes this work. He was about to tell a culture that had no idea about Jesus that he was central to everything. So Paul doesn't change the message. He just changes the delivery. And it's so subtle, but it's powerful. I feel today I'm sharing to people who, you know, you might have friends and family who just have all the answers to every philosophy. They're schooled in it. But Christ is the answer. And you maybe have struggled to deliver that in their life. This is like gold. Paul gives us a roadmap for how to engage people with the truth of the gospel. Don't change the message. The message is good. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Just change the delivery. Think about it. Be disturbed in your spirit. Godly concern for what that person's living under the influence of. The new and the old. Paul preaches about something very old, Jesus and the resurrection. He doesn't preach his own philosophies. He gives out the truth and the testimony of Jesus. Last week we said we are clothed in righteousness in him and we carry his testimony. These people were very righteous. The Athenians were people who looked to be pure, clean, clear of thought. They were looking for that righteousness. Unfortunately, it was just self-righteousness. And what Paul was about to tell them was that this righteousness that they were searching from only comes from God. They were searching for it. Think about the amount of rules that our society's made to try and make us clean, pure, you know, and untransmittable. That we don't hurt one another. Think about the legal system. You shall not, 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 you shall not. It's way more than 10 commandments. There's a million laws that tell us how we should treat each other because we don't. We are very religious in this nation and in every nation of the world that has esteemed knowledge above the knowledge of God. We desperately need this message because this message is the message of righteousness that comes through God. They knew the order of creation. They knew a lot of things about the stars and the moon and the sun, the sky. They knew a lot about creation. But they didn't know about the Creator. And so what Paul does is say, hey, don't just know the book, know the author. Don't just know about creation, know the Creator. He knows he is in a place where he can bring this home. I don't know about you, but if you've got big problems and you feel it in your life, you've got big problems, just step out in your backyard of a night sky and just look at the night sky for 10 minutes. And think about the size of your problem against the size of the universe. Even if you're not someone who knows God or believes in God, just do it for 10 minutes and watch what happens to the scale of your issues. they become incredibly small. For those of us who know God, if he is that great and that wonderful and that big, then he can determine anything and everything is possible. But Paul had no compromise for the gospel. In verse 22, Paul talks about what we proclaim. So we've just talked about who we're engaging. We've got to know our audience. What we proclaim. Paul addresses the Areopagus. This place was reserved for those of great thought. You didn't get invited here like by chance. You got invited because you were wanting to be heard from. Paul got invited to speak in the center, the cultural center of the day, the center of thought of the day. But remember, he's not a philosopher. He's a preacher. He's a teacher. So Paul, standing in the midst of Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, searching for righteousness. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Paul takes advantage. Is that altar to our living God, the God of heaven, Yahweh? No, but it says unknown God and he just uses it. He says, "I want to make known what is unknown to you." Very smart. He's not filling a gap in their philosophy. He is delivering the God who flows from heaven above. Verse 24, he begins to talk about the all-living God. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and of earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Paul resets the whole context. He says, God doesn't fit in your box that you've built for him. You fit in him who has created all things. He gets God out of the box. He blows it up. And he says, now God is the one who's created. God is irrefutable. He is unimaginably large. He is beyond your thinking. You cannot fit him in your box. He does not need you to worship him. He is glorious. He would like you to worship him. He changes everything here because they thought what they were doing was making them righteous, was making them powerful, was making them capable. If we can just harness and control our thoughts and then everybody buy that, then surely we will have harmony. Paul's saying, no, no, no. God was one and unified from the beginning. He knows what he made. He didn't intend you to have objects of worship. He intended you to make him the object of worship. It's a natural theology that he goes into. He doesn't just start with a place that they wouldn't understand. He goes to the place that they would. In verse 24, he's talking about the all-living God. He's talking about the all-sufficient one. He's talking about the self-sufficiency that they've lived in. He's the all-sufficient God. He needs no one. He needs nothing. He is all-sufficient, and he can pour out to you who are not sufficient in any way. He made you live for him. God is the author of life, and life exists for him and because it came from him. This is Paul's message. It came from him. All life comes from God. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. At that point, what human being was involved? None. And God said, it's really good right now. You know, he didn't say, don't mess it up. He said, go and be fruitful, multiply, and enjoy everything I've made. Unfortunately, there was another guy who had other plans for questioning that goodness. In verse 26, Paul starts to talk about what it is to know God, or this all-knowing God. And he made from one man, talking about Adam, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. That's the purpose. Yet he actually is not far from each one of us. For in him, he's quoting one of their poets of the day, 600 years BC, Epimenides says, "In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said." And then Aratus, who was another poet, 300 years BC, "For we indeed are his offspring. Isn't it interesting that their own poets, their own artists of the day were echoing some truth of what God was saying? That in their philosophy, they'd come to the place where they'd understood these are things that are true. Yet they weren't divinely inspired. They were just stumbling upon the truth. You know, someone said to me, I've listened to artists for many years, music, I love music, I love listening to it. And someone would say, you know, some of these guys seem quite prophetic. Let me tell you, there's a very big difference between someone stumbling upon truth that echoes God's eternal truth and someone who actually knows God and delivers that truth. There is a very big difference. But I do think that even our own sort of artists of the day, our poets of the day, stumble upon truth for our time that's for all time. And they say it and we're able to go, I know that in God because that's eternal truth. But they may not know him. What Paul's talking about here is they all have a common experience. They all have a common reality. In Romans 1, when Paul talks about the creation, he talks about the things like Romans 1, 19 to 23. There's such a sense of the greatness of what God has done. Have we got that up there? At the back, yeah. Romans 1, 19. For his invisible attributes, namely the eternal power and the divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Wow. Clearly perceived from heaven. There's nothing unknown to mankind. He's talking about all mankind in Romans 1. Paul is delivering a counterpunch to this idea that I'm just vague about this God. I'm just not understanding what's really happening. He is making a truth known. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, having been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they had become fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They'd made gods for themselves to worship. Paul unrefutably says they've become foolish in their mind. They're not worshiping the Creator. They're worshiping the created things, the things they created, the things they created for themselves. They started to worship them. But the irony is Paul is called a fool for sharing the gospel in the face of that. But all of us have a common experience. We have all experienced the glory of God in creation. Even like little creations who are sitting in this room who've been born of God. Right? Born of flesh and now born of God. There's a reality of what God has done that's irrefutable. If you've ever seen a child born, it's very hard to think this is just an accident that's happened here. It is an irrefutable miracle of life that has been provided beyond us. And if we were to say as a father or a mother, we have done this, I think we would fall way short of the beauty, the clarity, and the intensity of what God has actually done, would you not? But God knows all things. So it says here, he knows the places that we're going to live, the boundary lines, the dwelling places, what we're going to live in. He knows even the choices that you're going to make. And some say, well, why doesn't he do something about it? Why doesn't he intervene? Because he's unconditional. Because he's all-knowing and he's all-loving. So I find that very hard to believe, Ben. Why wouldn't he intervene if I was going to make a decision? Well, if you've got kids or you've been a kid, you understand that your parents don't intervene in every decision. They set out the boundary lines. They set out the understanding. They set out the way that you could walk. And most times they know the decisions you're going to make before you make them, but they allow you to make them because it's called growing up. If we had to grow up into Christ, then we get to be obedient. I don't ask my kids for a sacrifice every day. I do probably ask them for obedience. And more as they're older, not to me, but to God. So it's not hard when we have a relational understanding of God, a father relationship with God, to understand that we are actually coming to the point of view of that God can know our life, even know all things, all places we're going to live, and still preside and watch us choose it, either with our engagement or without it. So if you are the captain of your destiny, you're not. You might be the captain of the ship. You're not necessarily the captain of your destiny in Christ. Christ can deliver you from your ways. And I believe that's good news. So plan A, God created the world, everything in it. You are image bearers of God. This is Paul's message, really simple. You are image bearers of God. That's what you're saying to your friends, your colleagues, your family. You are an image bearer of God. You are not an accident. You are not just a general mistake. You are an image bearer of God. He created you for a purpose. The purpose is that you would find him and you would love him and you would know him and you would know all he has planned for you and you would walk in it. Paul uses what they know to make the living God known. He doesn't talk about random stuff out there. He doesn't talk like we would talk about the things we've discovered if we're the church of Christ's intricacies. He talks about what they understand and he brings it through. Think about Jesus walking through fields. Think about Jesus walking through places, breaking bread, using things they knew, wineskins. He wasn't that interested, Jesus, in all the things that were on earth, all the objects. He was using them to show how the living God operates with us. We get to do this. We get to be really creative, really hospitable, really generous with people. Luke 9:24, forever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. These people were grasping onto things, trying to hold it, trying to, even words of their philosophers, to eke out life. How should I live? And the King of Heaven, the one who provides all life, all sufficiency, all sustaining power, his ability was available to them. How good is this? To know that God has given us what we need to share with people. All have been made in his image. First point of your message for whoever you're going to be engaging this week. All of us have a common experience. We know creation. We know what he's done. We know what's been delivered. Do you want to know the one who created him? Thirdly, all mankind may find, live, and know Christ. In verse 29, Paul says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, which we know to be Christ Jesus himself. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God has done it, is the third part of this message. That you would find him, that you would know him, you would know what he has done, and that you would walk in the greatness and the power of eternal assurance. You see, this was a big mind bender for the Greeks of the day. Do you know what they thought happened at the end of afterlife? It didn't matter which philosophy you came from. Do you know what they thought happened? That you become some sort of shade or shadow of a soul. And the only way that you're kept in existence is if people bring up your, through ancestry, bring up who you are all the time. So you're sort of like this afterglow of your life. And when people forget you, you're gone. Explains all that sort of idol worship in houses, doesn't it? And households in the Greek culture, they were constantly trying to remember, you know, I don't know if you've even seen some of the movies, they have these little artifacts of old family members, because the memory of them is like holding on to their soul, right? That was their thought. That there was no afterlife, that there was no resurrection from the dead, that there was no bodily resurrection. They didn't believe in any of that. This life was it. And the only way you existed in some shade or form beyond that was to be in people's memories. I've heard some funerals like that. And I can tell you, I was disturbed in my being. I can tell you, I was concerned for the people there, because it didn't carry any weight or truth of what was transpiring in the room and the depth of grief that was going on. The only way that could be explained the grief that was going on in that room was to say that something had not been known that should have been known. Otherwise, that wasn't this big a loss. The truth of God starts to hit at the very fabric of our society's intimate need to be about its 70, 80, 90 years on earth, and starts to set people free to think about eternal relationship with a living God, an eternal assurance that you know where you're going. Many of you have not faced death yet. In recent weeks, in recent months, I've talked to people who have, who face death. And I'm telling you, no philosophy is going to stand up in that moment. One man said to me, in that moment, all you want to know is where you're going. In my spirit, I go, I thought so. Now I know so. This isn't Christian rhetoric, friends. Do you want to believe in a shadow of existence that somehow gets held by a glowing candle of your existence to when they forget you? Imagine if you've been a bad person. People are like, get that candle out. Good person, bad person. Good person, big candle. Bad person, small candle, not long burning. Horrifically unredemptive of what, or anything of what God intended for us, right? His eternal insurance is way beyond our self-assuring words. He loves you. Turn to him. That was Paul's message to these people. You're made in his image. We've got a common starting point. Now come and find him as I've found him. Because he's a relational God. He's not gold or stone or wood. He's not anything that you might serve or try and gather for yourself. Matthew 6:21, we know. He says, don't store up things on earth where moths and rust destroy, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. How much insurance do we have to have so that for this world? To make sure people we don't break in and steal things that are apparently more worth than God, you know? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's about where we put value, where we put our heart. And as we do that, we're saying to others, Paul is appealing, and we appeal to others for what's eternal, not what's temporal. It shifts everything. Your life is a display saying to people, it goes beyond this. This challenge, this circumstance, this illness, it goes beyond this. And I live in relationship with my Creator. I live in relationship with my God, my Father, the one who loves me, and I can walk with him. And he is central to everything. In his message, Paul emphasizes Christ, not their idols. Not their idols. Not the things they're caught up in. Not the things that are influencing their life. He says, this is what influences my life. And he makes it clear. God is the unifying factor, not man. God is. He is intimately involved. This is a personal relationship. He doesn't need us. He loves us. And the only way I know that he loves us is because he does not need us in that way. Needy people don't love. They do something else out of lack. I lack something. I need this. I need that. I need you. And I'm like, that's not my God. He loves us and he invites us. And that's how we're to be towards others. We're putting out a big invitation. You're made in his image. You are made a part of creation. We know this. Would you like to know who created you and God's plan for your life? I love here, because some people question this, just so if you ever run into it. Oh yeah, but the Jews had to repent because they murdered Jesus. And they were disobedient to God. But you know, those who don't know God, they're just ignorant, so they don't have to repent. They didn't know. Times of ignorance of God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repent of your ignorance or repent of your disobedience. If you knew what you were doing and you did it, repent of that. And if you're ignorant, repent of that. Because anything that holds itself up against the knowledge of God, any knowledge, any opinion, any thought that holds itself up against the knowledge of God and then is found to be absolutely unpowerful in what it says needs to be repented of. And that's what's going on in our day. There's a lot of people who are ignorant of Jesus. And they think, well, you know, this is just another thought. This is just another idea. Let me tell you, when there's King Jesus involved, King Jesus requires you to choose who you're going to serve. You're either obedient to the world, obedient to its thinking, or obedient to Jesus and obedient to his love. Paul appeals to what's eternal, not temporal. If you get caught in a conversation and someone's just talking about all their woes on earth, let them know that one day they'll be relieved of all things and walk with him in heaven in the way that he always intended. Verse 32, this will help us, I think. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysus, the Areopagite, which means an official, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. You see, the greatest message of the world sometimes has the smallest response. Do not become discouraged. It's not about numbers. It's about people. Paul had had greater sermons and greater response. But this was breaking open a world that had never received Jesus. He walked out from that place and people followed him. They believed what he said. And I love the other alternative because we're going to have to be ready for this as Christians. And he was mocked. It's not our responsibility to save, but rather to proclaim in our living, in our knowing of God, and in our loving of God, the one true God. I don't save anyone, Christ does. My responsibility is to proclaim it and let people know the testimony versus the philosophy. Come with the testimony of Jesus, the thing he's done in your life. You are a living, active, transformed reality of what Jesus has done. And it's very hard to refute the personal. When he's your personal God and when you're sharing personally with someone, it's not a theory. It's not a philosophy. It's your life. It's what God's done. We talked about last week that this gospel has gone from one to many. Through Christ, it's gone to many. And we know that in the Thessalonian culture that Paul had asked them, turn to God. He'd said with the Jews, he'd gathered with Acts 15, he said, let's not have a big discussion about whether they should be circumcised or not, but let's tell them what they need to know. Let's tell them they need to turn from idols to Jesus. Let's tell them that they have vain sacrifices. Those things, all that energy you're giving time to doesn't really matter. Turn to the obedience of God. Turn to God, be obedient to him. And that immorality that you think is satisfying you, that thing that you're doing that you think is going to satisfy your flesh is actually having no impact. Come back to the innocence and the intimacy that God intended for you with him. See, immorality just takes out your intimacy with God. Because it's a picture of the unification of what he intended for you and Jesus. Pretty powerful, eh? This is a powerful message that Paul gives. It gives us great insight. Tell them to turn from idols. Tell them to be obedient to the living God. Tell them to give up immorality because Jesus is everything. This is a gospel-initiated kingdom. It's a gospel-transformed community that begins. And it's a gospel expansive mission. Wherever you're working and whatever you're walking in, it's a sense through this message that you, if you are available, are going to be used by God to deliver the truth, the eternal truth of what he's doing. letting people know you're made in his image. We actually have a common experience, not a different one. I'm not more special. I'm not more capable. I'm not more able. We all need God. It's his ability. And you're so close to finding him. That's what Paul was saying. You're so close to finding him. Press on. This all-living God. God is life. Everything about him is life. He's all-knowing. He knows all things. Takes the pressure off our minds to know all things. You might not even have to go to Google. You may be relieved. That might be the biggest, like, amazing sense we have today is I don't need to go to Google for an answer. All-loving God. He's made you. He knows you. He loves you. Do you think you can carry that message? Like Paul with us as a church, he made you. He knows you. He loves you. He made you. He knows you. And he loves you. Allow it to uncorrupt our lives. Emphasize what he wanted to emphasize about us and deliver us to the truth that he has said. This is why Paul says he's not afraid or not ashamed of the gospel. Because the power of God to save. So I hope that some of you like just are really encouraged today that the things that you've been sharing. You might think, well, what can I do? And I just do this little thing. You know what? It's a big thing. Sometimes it might not have the impact that you've imagined. But let me tell you, it's having eternal impact that is way beyond this world. We cannot doubt what God is doing. Have confidence, like Martin Luther said, that we can stake our lives on it. And so can others. They can be drawn towards it.